Okay. If there's some extra chairs up here at this table, and there's some here and over here, if anybody wants to come and sit at tables, might make it easier. Open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have a lot of verses to go over this morning, and you know the struggle we have is just trying to get through them all. And I'm already running late here. So we'll just have to cover what we can. And I tell you, all week long I've been thinking about this, how to try to convey this information this morning. It's so exciting, and it's something that it's going to be difficult to convey in just one message. We may have to do a couple of messages. But if you look with me again, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, we've spent the last couple of weeks talking about the preaching of the cross being the power of God. Remember that? The preaching of the cross being the power of God. If you look over to 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. And as we talk this morning about the preaching of the cross being your wisdom, God, help us to see this for your glory and honor, in Christ's name. Amen. Last couple of weeks we were together, we were talking about the fact that the preaching of the cross is the power of God. And if you'll notice a little bit further down in that path, you can see it right from verse 18. But to us which are saved, it is the power of God. See that? The preaching of the cross. The cross is the power of God in the life of the believer. If you'll jump down to verse 23, he says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ. And remember in your mind, when you see that verse, you have to think Christ crucified. Okay? It's Christ crucified that is the power of God. But look at the next phrase. And the what? Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. Now, we spent a couple of weeks dealing with the fact that Christ crucified is the power of God. He's the power of God. That message is the power of God unto salvation. Why? Because it is a declaration of the righteousness of God. When you preach the cross of Christ, like Paul preached it, you uphold the integrity of God. You uphold the righteousness of God. We saw in Romans chapter number 3 that it's a declaration of the righteousness of God. I think most of you here were last week, and I think that message is on CD or whatever it's on. You can go back and listen to it if you didn't hear it and everything. But you have to remember, there's a reason why the preaching of the cross is the power of God. And that is because it is a declaration of the righteousness of God. When you preach the cross, you demonstrate that God has upheld His righteousness. He didn't sacrifice His own integrity, even when it came to the point of Him having to pour out His own wrath on His own perfect Son, when His perfect Son became sin for you and for me. See what I'm talking about there? God did not spare His own Son. You got to see this. Look over to Malachi chapter 3. Look at Malachi chapter 3 here. This is one of the most startling contrasts about this issue, how He deals with His Son. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Some people call it Malachi, but it's Malachi, okay? Okay. Look at Malachi chapter number 3. Malachi chapter number 3. In the context here, Malachi is speaking for God and showing how God is going to deal with those who do fear Him, the believing remnant, that is. He says at look at Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord, that's the believing remnant, okay? They that feared the Lord, they believed His word. Look at what He says at verse 17 about them. And they, that little group, that group that fears me and trusts me, trusts my word, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. It's no wonder Peter calls them living stones. He says, and they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will do what unto them? I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that did what? Well, I know a Son of God that did serve Him that was not spared. You see what's going on? when the Son of God, how does it say it there? That serveth Him? The Son of God who did serve the Father, who always did that which was right in His eyes, who always kept His Word, who always in every moment trusted the Word of God, when that Son was made sin willingly, God did not spare Him. See that? When Paul thinks about that, he says this is an absolute declaration of the righteous integrity of God. That's why the preaching of the cross is the power of God. It's the power of God to save a sinner from hell. It's the power of God to sanctify a saint. It's the power of God in the life of the believer to sustain that believer through difficulties. It's the power of God to save the believer from apostasy, from bad doctrine. And it's the power of God to redeem the body of Christ from the earth and take us and place us into the heavenly places, all by the cross. The cross is indeed the power of God. But we're going to shift gears this morning. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 there. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. The last part of verse 24 says this. Not only is Christ the power of God, it says, and the what? The wisdom of God. How and why? I got to remember to answer both questions today, don't I? Okay. How and why is the preaching of the cross, how is the cross the wisdom of God? And why is the cross the wisdom of God? That's what we want to deal with today. We may or may not get through it all. We'll just have to see, because I got a whole page full of notes here and everything. Now, what's what Paul does here back in the context? It's real interesting that he does this. Go back to verse 18. Make it verse 17. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is what? It's the power of God." Now watch verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy what?" Why does he just get through saying the cross is the power of God, but now he changes the thinking to this issue of wisdom? And then when you run down verse 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, and part of verse 24, 25, 26, he's now really talking about the wisdom aspect of the cross. Look at how he does it. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Well, wait a minute, Paul, I thought you were talking about power. Why are you now bringing up this idea challenging the wisdom of this world? I thought you were talking about power. You see what Paul's doing here? He's focusing on wisdom now. He says, "Where is the scribe? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" The cross is going to demonstrate that the wisdom of this world is absolutely vain. Okay? Jump back to verse 19, and I got a question for you. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." Who's that? That's ultimately who is it? I didn't hear what she said, but... What'd she say? Well, the people have been to college, okay. Well, it's a little bit beyond that, but... It's Satan is who that is. See, usually when we read that verse, he says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." Yeah, it's true. I mean, he's talking about the wisdom of this world. It's true. But who is the author of the wisdom of this world? Satan is. You betcha. You see, there's a plan in God's Word to absolutely destroy Satan's, quote-unquote, wise plan. Notice what else it says. It says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the..." What's it say there? Next word there. Hold your place there. Come quickly to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 1. Okay, look at this. Watch this. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. And it says, verse 8. Ephesians 1:8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all what and what? And what? What did you see over in 1 Corinthians 1:19? Wisdom and what? Prudence. What is wisdom? What's wisdom? What is wisdom? No, it isn't knowledge. It's how to use knowledge. That's right. It's how to use knowledge. One of the reasons that the Bible speaks of those who are elders among us. Can I say it that way and not get in trouble? It calls them the hoary head because of the white hair and so forth. What created that? What created... And that, and in the Bible, I know, listen, in the Bible, it's really a good thing. It's an honor. They're supposed to, Nancy's shocked. She just looked at Mike and, that should have been on videotape there. But listen, in the Bible, when it talks about the hoary head, it's talking about somebody who has gained wisdom and knowledge through experiencing the ups and downs of life, making the bad decisions in order to learn how to make the other decisions, okay? You know? Well, wisdom is this. Wisdom is not just knowledge. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. But what's prudence? What's prudence? We know what prudence is? Knowing when to use the knowledge. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. Prudence is the right use of knowledge at just the right time. Understand that? Think about, I'll use an illustration. All of us probably here in Southern California, if we knew what we knew, what know today about real estate values 5 years ago, you would have brought everything, right? We would have had wisdom and we would have used it at the right time. Now we look back and say, oh man, how could I have been so blind? What do I do now? Yeah, move out, nothing, yeah. Wait for it to crash and then jump in, right? Listen, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. Prudence is using it right at the right time. Satan is a creature. In fact, now go with me if you would. Go with me if you would, Ezekiel 28. Go with me to Ezekiel 28. And you want to hold on to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Ezekiel 28. And hold on to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to pick up, I want to review something in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If I'm all over the map this morning, I apologize. We just have to take it as it comes, right? Several people actually gave me a hard time for my haircut this morning. First thing Tyler said is, you paid for that? And so if I'm kind of scatterbrained, I think maybe some of the other hair was holding the brains in, okay?
Did your mom give you that?
Yeah. So, in a moment of anger, yeah. Okay, so go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And notice what it says again here. Understand something about the adversary. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 verse 19 says this, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." Paul is thinking beyond more than simply the wisdom of this world. He's thinking about Satan himself who claims to be the wise. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 verse 19, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Satan claims to be both wise and prudent. He says, I have knowledge, and I know how to use that knowledge, and I know how to use it right at the right time. God's claim is, you know what? Go ahead. Let's see who wins. That's what God says. The dispute in this universe, you've heard this before, friends, the dispute in this universe is not a dispute of power. Raw power, sheer might. Listen, if God can speak a whole creation into existence out of nothing, then is there any real dispute as to who's more powerful? You ever had to wrestle with the question, when Satan rebelled, why didn't God just squish him immediately? The answer is contained in the cross being the wisdom of God. God could have crushed Satan immediately, which He will do. He will finally answer that question at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Remember that? Satan's loosed, crushes him immediately. Demonstrated he could have done it all along. But he didn't do it all along, because it hasn't been a dispute of power. It's been a question of wisdom and prudence. That's what it's been a question about. Understand that? And here he says, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, God says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'm going to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. How? God, how are you going to destroy this wisdom of this wisest creature that you yourself created? And when you created him, he had the capacity to know when to use, right at the right time, that wisdom. How are you going to do this, God? And it's interesting that the cross winds up being the answer. The cross winds up being the wisdom of God, because it answers the question of wisdom and prudence. Now, look with me, if you would, over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Look over to Ezekiel chapter number 28. Look at Ezekiel chapter number 28. Start with me at verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thy heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. The seas in the Bible often is the type of the Gentiles. Now, what does this prince of Tyrus claim about himself? That he's God. He sits among the seas. He's the ruler of all the empires of the earth. Now, fast forward to verse 11. We're going to come back to verse 2, 3, 4, and 5 in just a moment. But fast forward to verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the... What's it say there? Who is he in verse 2? No, verse 2. He's the prince of Tyrus. Who is he said to be in verse 12? The king of Tyrus. See, who is it that was behind... Here you have a human being sitting on the throne. He's the prince of Tyrus, and he's claiming to be God. Who is he mimicking? Satan. Exactly correct. He is claiming to be... He's making the same claims that the adversary made. I will be like the Most High God. Now go back with me, if you would, to verse 2 again. He says, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, and he's copying his father here, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Now look what Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, speaking by the Spirit of God, says about the claims of the prince of Tyrus here. Behold, thou art, what's it say there? Wiser than Daniel. Let's talk about that for a second. Why use Daniel as a standard of wisdom? Why say thou art wiser than Daniel? What does that mean? Was Daniel a wise guy? A wise guy, huh? What was unique about Daniel? His interpreter of these dreams. No one in Babel, in Nebuchadnezzar's entire empire could interpret these dreams. And the Spirit of God in Daniel could. So Daniel becomes the standard for knowing God's Word, knowing God's will, knowing the dreams. Daniel becomes the standard for wisdom. And so the prophet Ezekiel says over here to the prince of Tyrus, he says, you know what about him? Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. Well, is that pretty wise? You betcha. That's absolutely pretty wise. He says, thou art wiser than Daniel. Watch this. And there is no secret that can be hid from, that they can hide from thee. You better mark that verse. You know where we're going with that one. Do you understand Satan's claim? Look a little bit further ahead what Scripture teaches us about Lucifer, Satan when he was Lucifer as created. Look at verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God. What's this? Thou sealest up the sum full of what?
Wisdom.
Full of wisdom and beauty. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in the garden of God. And look at the last... You know what? Let me go ahead and read the verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast what? In the day God created Lucifer, He created him with all these precious stones, every precious stone. He was a cherubim, but how did He create him? According to verse 12. He sealed up the sum full of what? When God created Lucifer, He created him with the capacity to know how to use knowledge and the ability to use it right at the right time. Now, look at the example that the prince of Tyrus... It says about the prince of Tyrus. Jump back to verse 3 now. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. Now here it is. Ready? With thy what? With thy wisdom. The right use of knowledge. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches. And hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures by thy great wisdom and by thy traffic. Do you know what the traffic is a reference to? Not living in Los Angeles traffic, you know, freeways and so forth. This reference to the traffic connected with Satan is a reference to the lie that he sold among the angels that he was going to be like the Most High God. He went out there and sold that among the upper echelon of the angels. He trafficked in that merchandise called idolatry. And it says here, verse 5, by thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thy heart is lifted up because of thy riches. What is said here about the prince of Tyrus fundamentally is true about the claim of the king of Tyrus. What is said here about the prince of Tyrus, that in his wisdom and his understanding, therefore his prudence, his ability to apply wisdom at the right time, he gained all this wealth, all these riches, all these empires, so he claimed. And Satan wanted to be like the Most High God and with his wisdom and prudence gain heaven and earth. And when he hatched that plan, he defiled the heavens. And when he came to this earth to claim the earth, who did he have to confront? He had to confront a man. Right? And what happens? What happens when he confronts this man? He talks to the wife. Now, okay, the women are not going to listen from here on out, right? No, seriously. Okay? But think about that. Listen, I know we make fun of that and everything, but there's a reason he went to the woman first. There's a reason he did that. Adam was responsible, because it says, wherefore is by one man sent into the world. But the adversary comes up to the woman and says what? Yea, hath God said. That's all he said. First thing he said. Yea, hath God says. Now keep that in mind. He comes up to the woman. She takes, eats, gives it to her husband with her. He sees the whole transaction. Here's the conversation. What's that tell you about him? He wasn't trusting the word of God. That's exactly correct. Okay? So you've heard the old saying that it wasn't the apple in the tree, it was the pear on the ground. You've heard that? I didn't write that one either, guys. That's good. There we go. Got one. Now here's the thing. That was an example of really, really bad prudence. The wrong at the wrong time, right? All right. Now let me try to get back on. Yeah, I must be mad. Oh boy. Now I got like 50 jokes about men. Anyway, I got to back on. Okay, look. Because I do want to get serious. This is, oh brother, this is an incredible issue. Satan defeats man in the garden. Who was man supposed to be? Man was supposed to be the monarch of the planet. Man was supposed to take the knowledge that God gave to him and then have wise use of... Man was supposed to be the one who, with wisdom and prudence, ran the earth for God. Satan comes along and defeats man in the garden. Genesis 3, Romans chapter 5. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. 1 Corinthians 15 says, for since by man came death. You got to emphasize the man part. Wherefore is by one man sin entered in. Adam was the first man. For since by man came death. Keep that all in mind. Satan himself, therefore, because he wants to be like the Most High God, he's already defiled heaven. So he's got a portion of the heavens. He comes down and whoops the monarch of the planet, takes the crown from him. How is God going to get it back? How is God going to reap if man is the monarch of the planet? If God, by covenant, by promise, gave to man the responsibility of the earth. If man's going to run the earth for God, how is God ever going to get the earth back? There's another man. Look at what it says over here, if you would. Over with me to 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 now. How's God going to get the earth back? If by man came sin, is there any hope for man to ever be restored? And therefore, God to ever get the earth back? Look at what it says at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, notice what it says here. It says at verse 21, for since by man came what? Then what also has to be true? By man came... The absolute logic there. If God created man to be the monarch of the planet, He created man so that man would have dominion over the works of His hands, but since by man came death, the only solution to gain the world back, earth back, is there's got to be another man. There's got to be another man who is tempted at all points, like Adam was and like we are, and yet does not what? Does not sin. Does not fall. And hence you can see a little bit further along in 1 Corinthians 15 here. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Notice what it says at verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Now what's the next three phrases there? The last Adam. Next three words. The last Adam was made a life-giving what? Spirit. A quickening spirit. Jump ahead, if you would, to verse 47. The first man is of the earth. He's earthy. Well, who is the second man? Notice, he's the Lord from heaven. What is God's plan, therefore? God's plan is to become a man. If the first man couldn't do it, if you are Satan, and you see in the Old Testament Scriptures, because you knew the Old Testament Scriptures, you were the wisest of all God's creatures. You were miles ahead of any other human being lived at that time to figuring out what God was going to do in the Old Testament. Satan is no dummy, friends. Now, he doesn't believe the Bible, but he sure can still figure things out. He can see the claim of the Bible. So if you're in the Old Testament, you're reading the Old Testament, and you're seeing, wait a minute. God promises to King David that of his seed, he, God, is going to sit on the throne. So what does Satan do? Hey, that's the one I got to beat. If it's a dispute over the throne of this earth, which it is, Well, then, if God is going to enflesh Himself in the seed of man, through the seed line of David, and He claims that that's how He's going to get the throne, then all I have to do is beat Him. It's all I got to do. I just got to beat Him. And if you were Satan, which tactic would you use? How about the same one that worked the first time? What is, yea, hath God said? What tactic is that? That's doubting the Word of God. If He can get this second man, this last Adam, because there wasn't going to be another one. It was either that guy in the garden, or it was Christ. And if it wasn't one of those two, there was zero hope for man, zero hope for God ever getting the earth back or the part of the heavens that was corrupted, and zero hope for God ever demonstrating His wisdom and prudence that He is the rightful ruler of the universe by wisdom. Not by power, but by wisdom. So here the Son of Man comes. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the adversary confronts the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, both at the beginning and the end of that 40-day temptation in the wilderness. And what does the adversary say? If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. What's he seeking to get the Lord to do there? If thou be the Son of God. Hey, after all, in fact, look how he says it there. Look at Matthew 4. What is Satan's objective? Look at Matthew chapter 4. It says, Matthew 4, 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. I'd been hungry in about an hour, okay? And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Why does Satan say that? In saying that, isn't he seeking to get the Lord to operate independently of the Father? Independently of the written Word of God? That's exactly what he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. Get them to quit trusting what God said. Here he comes along and he quotes Scripture to the Lord. And he says, listen, Scripture says this, why not just do it? And the Lord would have to say, you know what? I'm going to do what my Father says. Let me talk to Him first. That's what Adam and Eve should have done. Let me go talk to the Father first. I'll ask Him about your claim, yea, hath God said. And I suspect He'll come back and say, yeah, that is what I said. You see, when Satan attempts to confront the Lord Jesus Christ the first time here, if thou be the Son of God, did Jesus Christ pass or fail the test? He passed it. And then several times throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the adversary attempts to get Him to quit trusting the Father. Quit believing the book. Go by your own opinion, your own decision. Jesus Christ repeatedly says, I can do nothing of myself, but what I see my Father do, that I do also. I can do nothing except what the Father gave me to do. The adversary is seeking to get the Lord Jesus Christ to quit trusting the Father. Quit believing the book. Quit trusting the verses. Fast forward a few, 3 years later, and in the garden, the intensity of the adversary seeking to attack the Lord Jesus Christ in this garden. Remember the first garden, Genesis 3? In that garden, a simple word fell, Adam. And now in this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press, the place where the olive oil is pressed out of it. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is in this garden, and it says His sweat was as great drops of blood, like that oil being pressed out of the life of the olives. Here the adversary seeks to get the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden to abandon the Father. He says, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But does the Lord stop there? What does He say? Not my will, but thine. See what happens there? Well, now what? What is Satan's wise plan? Satan's wisdom and prudence now is going to be what? Satan is so enraged at his inability to cause this last Adam, this second man, to fall. He inspires the nation of Israel to call forth and demand the very crucifixion of their own Messiah. Now, why would Satan do that? Especially since in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 very clearly says that God was going to make the Messiah's soul an offering for sin. So if that's exactly right. Here, if you can get Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who claims to be the Son of God, if you can get Him on the cross, then what? If you can get the Messiah on the cross, look with me at Matthew. You got Matthew 4 there, right? Remember Satan said, if thou be the Son of God, remember? That's what he says. Look over to Matthew 27 there. Look at Matthew 27 verse 40. They ask him the same question, only this time he's on the cross. Matthew 27 40 says, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, say thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. See what Satan's trying to get them to do? Satan is seeking to get the Lord Jesus Christ to abandon his confidence in the Word of God and the will of the Father. When Jesus Christ is on the cross, let me say it this way. Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, very clearly indicate, and Satan knew that Old Testament, very clearly indicate that when that person was going to be, that there was going to be an event that happens that makes his soul an offering for sin. So here, Satan has got Christ on the cross now. And then Satan attacks the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. What has Jesus Christ become on the cross? Sin. Even prophetically it says his soul is going to be made an offering for sin. He's on that cross dying as that perfect innocent lamb. Israel took their hands and they placed them on the head of that lamb, confessing their sins, a type of their sins being transferred to the lamb and that lamb dying in his stead. Here the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross dying for Israel's sins. But the only way that this perfect man could be the perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God for Israel's sins is if their sins are indeed placed on the soul of Christ. Understand that? So if you were Satan, now what would you do? Here you've got him on the cross. You've got sin on him now. Now what would you do? Try to get him to do what? Try to get him to abandon trusting the Father all the way through the time in which his soul is being made an offering for sin. You see that? He's on the cross there. His soul is being made an offering for sin. He's got sin on him. What would Satan want to do to Christ now? If he for a split second can get Christ to abandon the Father, then he can grip the soul of Christ with death, with eternal death. He can take the soul of Christ into eternal death, of which he at that time, Satan, had the keys. And he can lock those doors behind the Lord Jesus Christ and he could never get out. Satan is seeking to get death to hold Christ while sin is still on him. And the way he would get death to hold Christ while sin is still on him is by one split second, Jesus Christ not trusting the Father. That one sin, death gets him, death wins. There is no other Adam then. There's not going to be a third man. A fourth man. This is God, the Son, who became man. If He can't do it, no one can. It cannot be done. And Satan will be able to demonstrate, God, my wisdom, after all, was brighter than your wisdom. And my prudence, timing, He's on the cross. Sin is on him. Now I get him. There's a timing. But what happens on the cross? The Lord Jesus Christ trusts the Father all the way through. He even says over in Isaiah 55, in fact, he says to the adversary, "Where is mine adversary?" He's the one that invites the adversary to come and take him on the cross. And when the adversary is totally exhausted from trying to get death to hold and grip Christ, and trying to get Christ to quit trusting the Father, and is completely unsuccessful, Satan falls back, is exhausted, and then he sees the wrath of God poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll bet you for a little bit, I'll bet you Satan thinks he won. Because if the wrath of God now is poured out upon Christ, then Christ must have rebelled. And now Satan thinks he wins. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ say shortly after that? What's he say? Say it real loud.
It is finished.
He says to the Father, "Father, no longer my God, but Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Do you understand? That was a victory claim. That was not somebody bowing his head in defeat. That was a victory claim. And here Satan thought that he could get, he was hoping, he thought that by his wisdom and his prudence, he could get this second man, this last Adam, to simply for one moment quit trusting the Father. Go with me, if you would, over to Ephesians 2 now. How is God, you know what? Somebody, I think every Sunday, somebody pushes fast forward on my clock. You know, we're obviously going to have to continue this next time. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at about 17 passages, okay? look, real quick here. Let's just do this. You got Ephesians 1, right? Make it Ephesians 2. I'm going to read some verses, and we're going to have to pick up here next time. Look at Ephesians 2. Verse 16. Tell you what, make it verse 15. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain..." Now what does it say there? There's one new man that God makes. God, where did God create the original one new man from? The dust of the ground. For all practical purposes, where does he create this one new man from? The dust of the ground. Man in Adam is dead. They're just the dust of the ground. And God now is going to make this one new man. How? Look at the next phrase. "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body." What does it say there? By the cross. The cross. The very thing that Satan thought would demonstrate his wisdom and prudence in defeating the adversary, in maintaining his control over the earth and the heavens, that very cross winds up being a demonstration of God's wisdom and his prudence. That's not the marker I'm looking for there. The very cross winds up being a demonstration of God's wisdom and prudence as to how God, through the cross, is going to be able to reconcile both the earth and the heavenly places. But wait a minute! Satan never thought the heavens were in dispute. He thought he had that. The heavens were given to the angels. And he overthrew at least a third of the angels. Satan never realized that the heavens were also in dispute and were in play, in a sense. And this, yes, here's this secret that turns out it could be hidden from him. Look with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. We'll pick up here next time, but get these couple of verses. Keep these thoughts in mind here. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. You see, the cross proves they're going to come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, which means they didn't, which means there was a secret that could have been hidden, that was hidden from Satan, which means that Satan was not all wise. He was not all prudent. He didn't know everything. Which answers the question, who is the only wise God? You know who the only wise God is? In fact, write those two verses down. Write down 1 Timothy 1:17, Romans 16:27. 1 Timothy 1:17, Romans 16:27. We'll deal with that more next time. But what event answers the question, who is the only wise God? The cross does. That's why the cross is the wisdom of God. That's why the cross is the power of God. Okay, it's Romans 16:27. But Paul says in that verse, to God only wise. And over in 1 Timothy 1:17, he says, the only wise God. See that? Right there, that verse in 1 Corinthians 2, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, Satan absolutely would have changed his tactics, his strategy. That verse says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. When people deny the mystery, when saved people deny the mystery, when saved people have been shown some of this information and then say it's just, there's nothing to it, and they go to Calvinism and covenant theology, whatever they do, and they say, oh, you guys make too much of the mystery. No, the cross makes too much of the mystery. God made too much of the mystery. We didn't write the book. I didn't write these verses, I got to tell people sometimes. I say, well, don't get mad at me. I didn't write the verse. I'm just reading it. The cross is the wisdom of God. The cross answers the question, who is the wise God? Had Satan known the mystery, who is it he would not have crucified? Who? Exactly, who is it? You ever wondered why he calls him in that verse the Lord of glory? Come back next week and we'll find out. Okay? There's a specific reason why he calls him the Lord of glory. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this time to look into your word, and we pray that indeed that we would see to a greater degree every day indeed how the cross is the demonstration of your wisdom and prudence. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Number 400 at Calvary. Number 400.